If we take up our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're going to read together from verse 15. So we're reading the second half of the chapter. The first up to verse 14 was that famine in the land and the dealing with it as Saul's sons were handed over and so on. But we'll come now to a new section in verse 15. So 2 Samuel 21 and the verse 15. Let's hear the Lord's word. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeor-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. And we end there at the end of the chapter. In Chronicles 28, verse 3, when David was explaining how that Solomon should build the temple and not him, he set out his desire to build a temple for God. But then he added, God said to me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. And there's a description of David's reign as king. He's a man of war. His reign, you could say, was characterized by the shedding of blood, because you could say David's near his entire reign was marked with warfare. In contrast to Solomon, his son, who largely enjoyed peace, David, the father, was constantly dealing with various enemies. In fact, Solomon, you could say, only really enjoyed peace because David had done battle and secured victories over the various enemies surrounding Israel. So he'd had to do battle with the Philistines, with the Ammonites, with Syria, and he'd engaged in civil war as well against some of his own people that rose against him. His life was full of military activity, and obviously involved in that were all sorts of deaths and wonderful military victories. So there were numerous times when David and his men were on the battlefield and when they accomplished great things to preserve and prosper the kingdom of God. But I think it's fair to say that some of those feats on the battlefield were more noteworthy than others. And we'll come now to a brief section where some of the more noteworthy feats are listed. We're told here about war with the Philistines. We don't know exactly when these different battles occurred. As I said last week, these sections at the end of 2 Samuel, they're not necessarily in chronological order. They're more like an appendix at the end of the book, giving us extra details about David's reign as king. So they're not necessarily in chronological order. There's mixed opinion with this one then, whether these battles were near the end of David's life, or whether they were near the beginning of his reign as king. And you know, that the idea that it's near the beginning certainly seems to make more sense, since that's where we've already seen the bulk of his conflict with the Philistines take place. Well, as part of that conflict, whenever it happened, David and his men had to overcome some mighty, mighty warriors. And you've got four of them specifically listed here. Four Philistine giants. They all come from, as our translation puts it, the giant. Although that word, I think it's Repha or Rapha, that word doesn't necessarily mean he's their direct father. It could be, you know, a descendant further up the line. But they're from this family line of the giants. We've got these men. One battle we're told about Ishbibenob. Then there's another battle. We've got a giant called Saph. Then in verse 19, we're told about the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. That's the Goliath that was slain by David. And then finally, you've got an unnamed man with great stature. He's noted for having these six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Now, I looked it up. Apparently, that is a medical condition called hexadactyly, if I'm pronouncing that right, and I probably am not. But it's, you know, that's the name for this medical condition. It's a genuine thing that you can see today, you know, in certain cases. This man seems to have had it. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. And going with that, he was, a man of great stature. Now, there are some questions raised by this passage. And there are some genuine challenges for us in reading it. I want to just start by acknowledging some of those before we move on, because this is one of those passages in the Bible that critics will point to. You'll find a very similar passage in 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. Only there, some of the names are a little bit different. Particularly regarding Sibekai the Hushite, who slew Saph. In 1 Chronicles, the giant is called Sipai, and he's said to be at Gezer instead of Gob. So the names that are given are a little bit different. Now, I suppose it's possible that it's talking about two different men, but probably the more likely thing is that it's talking about the same person, and the places named are, you know, in close proximity. Maybe you could say one account gives the general area, the other gives the specific place. And, well, as to the name being different, it's not uncommon in the Bible for one man to have a couple of different names that they're known by. So there's not really a problem for us there. You got the same thing with the account of Elhanan, who here he's called the son of Jair-Oregim. In the other place, he's called the son of Jair. Now, to me, it seems fairly straightforward there that Jair is probably just the short form of his full name. The biggest problem in the passage, though, comes from the question of who did Elhanan kill. If you look at verse 19, you'll see that Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew. And you might notice the next three words are all in italics, the brother of. The Hebrew text literally says he slew Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, obviously that causes problems for us because, well, we've already read in Samuel how David slew Goliath the Gittite. So how can the text say that here? Well, in 1 Chronicles, we're told that Elhanan, he slew Lamai, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. That's where the translators supply those words, the brother of. This is one of those obvious places in the Bible where a critic will come to it and they'll point to this verse and they'll say, look, this is not the word of God. There's a contradiction in it. It says Elhanan slew Goliath. Now, we shouldn't be too quick to just dismiss that altogether, because on the surface it does seem like an apparent contradiction. Again, the words the brother of are just supplied by our translators. They're not actually in the text. The text says he slew Goliath. But I would stress it's only an apparent contradiction. Now, I don't know this is the answer for sure, but it's very possible that Lamai took over the family name Goliath after the death of his brother and eventually was known as Goliath himself, even though he's a different man. That certainly has happened, you know, in various families throughout history and different cultures. It's also possible that just Goliath was just a family name. So 1 Chronicles calls him Lamai, his personal name, whereas this passage identifies him as Goliath. He's another of that family. He's connected to the well-known Goliath. Now, I'm not saying that's definitely the solution to the problem, but I'm stressing that when we don't know the background details, then there are some straightforward answers you can present before you just jump to say that God's word is in error on some little point like this. These apparent contradictions, you find it here and you'll find it in other places in the Bible. These apparent contradictions shouldn't really alarm us too much, because with just a little bit of thought, you usually discover there isn't much of a contradiction at all. Now that said, let's get back to the central point, or the actual point of the text. We're told about these four Philistine giants, and they are four imposing figures. They are a real threat to the people of God, but this brief record is here in Scripture because these imposing Philistine giants fell. There was a genuine threat, and yet these mighty giants could not stand before David's mighty men, who overcame them by the power of God. And so, using the brief, you could call it a battle report, it's not really even a full narrative, but using the brief battle report that's in front of us, we want to think about the fall of the Philistine giants. The fall of the Philistine giants. So first of all, the unlikelihood of their fall. Now, when I speak about the unlikelihood of it, I'm talking in terms of what is seen. In terms of what is seen to the eye, it looks very improbable that these men will be defeated. The passage gives us the details of how imposing and fearsome some of these men were. For a start, it emphasizes that they're giants. They're all a bit like Goliath. You might remember how that individual stood on the battlefield in the valley, and he defied the armies of Israel, and the sight of him even made Israel tremble. He was fearsome to look at. Well, we've got four more of them here. Now, it seems that, certainly with Ishbi-Benob, that he's not quite as big as Goliath, but he's still a giant, he's still an imposing figure. We're told in verse 16 that his spear weighed 300 shekels of brass. Less imposing, admittedly, than Goliath's. His had been 600 shekels, but it's still a very significant weapon. It's a heavy weapon. Now, here's a man with a great deal of strength. We're also told he was girded with a new sword. Again, the word sword is in italics. Sword is a guess. We don't really know what the weapon was, but he had this new weapon, this new equipment. And I suppose the suggestion seems to be that this new equipment gave him a significant advantage for fighting. That's why we're told about it. This was something that, again, caused a little bit of uneasiness among those who would face this man. He's got the best of equipment. He's got this new weaponry, or whatever it was. Then throughout the passage, again, it stressed these men are all giants. And in the case of one of them, we're specifically shown his connection to that greater giant, to Goliath, where we're shown this man, who's, we know from Chronicles, his name is Lamai. He's the brother of Goliath. That's why the words are supplied here. In verse 22, these men are all from the region of Gath. They're descended from the family of giants who had settled there. Now again, remember what happened when Goliath stepped onto the scene. Everyone's trembling. Everyone's terrified. They look at this man. They see how imposing he is. And their reaction is, we dare not face him. If we face him, we're going to die. It was only David that had the courage to say, no, in the power of God, we can face him. Everyone else was terrified. There was a total failure to look beyond the physical, and they only judged by the outward appearance. They failed to look beyond all of that and to recognize that they were on the Lord's side, and so the people trembled. Well, here are four men that, at least according to the judgment of your senses, according to the outward appearance, you would tremble to look at them. You would see them coming in the battlefield and you'd think, I don't want to be standing in the part of the battle line where I meet them. Let me stand a few men over. Let me fight one of the smaller ones. But I don't want to fight that man. Look at the size of him. Of course, it seems that these giants were also judging things by outward appearance. They felt like they would never fall. We're told about Ishbi-Benob in verse 16. He thought to kill David. He thought he was on the brink of success. Of course, he wasn't, but he thought he was. We're told about that man with the six fingers on each hand in verse 21, that like Goliath before him, he taunted Israel. There's a man who felt that he had strength of his own, he could stand, and he taunted Israel. He defied Israel, as it's put. So these giants ought to have learned the lesson from Goliath. It's a foolish thing to be boasting in yourself, and especially when you're defying the army of the living God. But these men felt so secure in their own strength, they weren't too alarmed about defying Israel and opposing Israel, and despite how unlikely it seemed, their fall came. Now let me just stress the point as we see the fall of these four giants, that in the fight of faith, while we might be on a literal battlefield, we will often be called upon to face imposing enemies, forces that seem too strong for us. And the obvious example where we're told that is in Ephesians 6, where we're warned that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. If you think these giants are bad, well, think about our enemies. We're dealing with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. As you engage in the battle of the faith, in the cause of Christ, you can be sure there will be times when we feel overwhelmed. In fact, we might even have experiences like the first encounter described here. We're told in this battle report that as David fought with the Philistines, he became faint. Tiredness on the battlefield seemed to get the better of him. And this man, Ishbi-Benob, in verse 16, he thought to have slain David. David had grown tired. David's strength has run out, and this man is bearing down on him, ready to strike him down. He's on the brink. It was a close call, and David very nearly died that day, and the hopes of Israel very nearly died with him, until it seems, the way it's put, that at the last minute, Abishai stepped in and stood with him and killed the Philistine. Again, we're not told a lot of detail because it's a battle report. It's not really a blow-by-blow account of what happened. But it certainly emphasizes this was a close call. There was real threat, and Israel must have been incredibly alarmed at the thought of what had nearly happened, because you'll see their reaction. They urge David that he's not to come out with them again. You know, we ought to recognize that victory over these Philistine giants was of the utmost importance. These fearsome men were not content to just happily get on with life and leave David and his kingdom in safety. These men had come out against David and were bent on destroying David. And in that incident, they came very close. They nearly got him. How vital that these giants were overcome. As I say, the people were alarmed. They suddenly realized, you know, what an impact this would have on our nation if David dies in battle. And so you'll see their response in verse 17. The men of David swear unto David, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." You're not to come to battle with us anymore, because if you die, our light goes out. Our hope goes out. And again, we don't know for sure when this was in David's life, whether it was early or whether it was late. If it was in the early part of his reign, and I tend to lean that way just about, but if it was in the early part of his reign, it would certainly explain to it for us, you know, for example, why he was back in Jerusalem. Remember the time he sinned with Bathsheba? Sometimes he gets accused, you know, what was he doing back in Jerusalem when he should have been on the battlefield with his men fighting the Ammonites? Why was he not away with them? Well, this could well be the reason for that. His men have urged him, "Don't you be going out to fight with us. You're too important for that." Certainly in the recent battles in David's life that we've looked at, he hasn't been on the battlefield personally. Remember how the soldiers urged him to stay behind when Absalom was coming against them. And the men went out to fight Absalom, and David just waited at the base waiting for word to come back from the battle. Well, it's very likely, it seems to me, that it all stems from this incident. David grew tired on the battlefield. He got himself in trouble. He was very nearly brought down by this giant. His men are saying to him, "Don't come out with us anymore. It's too risky. If you die, the light of Israel is put out." That they realized that these ferocious enemies had very nearly gotten the ultimate victory. And we ought to remember, it was through David that God had promised to establish the nation. And more than that, it was through David that God would ultimately provide us with a savior. These enemies looked fearsome, and their fall looked unlikely. And not only that, but even practically, they got, certainly this first one, he got very close to his goal, and the fall of Israel nearly occurred. Well, we might have experiences like that in the Christian fight of faith, where the enemy are ferocious, and where we're brought, it almost seems, to the brink of defeat. I mean, that's certainly the impression you get here, the brink of defeat. David very nearly dies. Abishai steps up just at the last minute. We're like that. It feels like there's little hope left at times. And the enemy just looks so imposing. And yet, like in that dangerous battle, God provides for his people. God upholds his kingdom. He upholds his cause. And as it was with David, the Lord has a way to deliver his saints. The Church of Christ, therefore, will never be vanquished. No matter what enemies we face, no matter what threats are rallied against us, no matter how close we might come at times to the brink of utter defeat, the enemies of Christ would do well to judge by more than outward appearance, and they would do well to humble their hearts before the Lord, because they'll never overcome him. Similarly, we'd do well to judge by more than outward appearances, and ever lift our eyes upward beyond the scene of battle and see our Lord, in whom there is victory. There's plenty in this world that could cause you to despair at times, especially as you think of the difficulty of living for Christ in a challenging world and pressing on in the battle. But as Matthew Henry puts it, the enemies of God's people are very often strong, very subtle, very sure of success, like Ishbi Benob, but there is no strength, nor counsel, nor confidence against the Lord. And that's the reality. There is no strength, no counsel, nor confidence that stands against the Lord. Victory might feel very unlikely at times, but be sure of it. God brings his enemies down, even the giant ones. Now notice the means of their fall. We've thought about the unlikeliness of their fall. Physically, unlikely, but God brings them down. But how? The means of their fall. We're told about these four giants. And I want you to appreciate the very obvious point that for these giants to be brought down, David's men needed to engage in the fight. You've got four giants brought down, and it's worth noticing that not a single one of them was brought down by David personally. In the case of Ishbi-Benob, David himself was nearly brought down. He was only delivered when one of his men, Abishai, stepped in. The other giants were brought down when Sibekai or Elhanan or David's nephew Jonathan, when they courageously came against these imposing figures. David's men, you could say beyond that, God's people, needed to engage in the fight. And it's worth remembering that they are battling in the cause of God. They're battling here not just for any old earthly nation, but they're battling for the preservation of God's kingdom. You know, where is God's kingdom in the Old Testament? It's Israel. It's that people. It's that nation. They're battling for God's kingdom. And yet, they're not to just sit back and wait for God to strike down his enemies with lightning bolts. David's army has to assemble. These men have to courageously step into the fight and actually face down the imposing giants in battle, look them in the eye, and use their weaponry against them. David's men had to fight. Now, obviously, at times God did miraculously deliver his people, but throughout the Bible, so often, the more common thing is that God delivered his people by raising up his people to fight. And we ought to appreciate the same thing for ourselves and in the church and in history. There are times when God steps in a remarkable way and he revives and builds his church in a manner that, you know, almost sets men to the side. You read the history of some of the revivals, and it very much does feel like men were just bystanders, just watching on at what God was doing. I suppose, yes, there was a preacher there and so on, but it just was almost like the reviving just went ahead of them, and men were almost bystanders, just standing back in amazement at what God was doing. There's times like that. But there's also times in church history, in fact, the bulk of church history, is the slow, steady progress of the kingdom as God's people engage in the work, as we just get on with what we're called to do. The bulk of church history is the ongoing task of God's people courageously stepping up and doing the work that God sets before us, even when sometimes it's terrifying. Now, clearly it would have been very daunting for these men to charge the front lines, and especially for those who are brought face to face with the Philistine giants. But they press on. They press on clearly out of a love for the king. You know, whenever David nearly dies, after that first battle, it seems that following that he wasn't on the battlefield anymore, and yet here's these men still charging into the fight while David's back in safety somewhere, and they're charging into that fight, risking their lives for the sake of their king and his kingdom. They urge him to stay in safety, but they'll willingly give their lives in his cause. Out of a love for their king, they rush to the fight, and they engage in the difficult battle. Well, similarly, with a love for Christ, we're to charge into the battle. And, you know, we've got encouragement to charge into the battle. You think of these men. They face this daunting task of coming against Philistine giants. But these men have a good pattern to follow. A lot of them either remembered, I'm sure, or had been told of how David, much earlier in his life, had stepped onto a similar battlefield against an even bigger giant, against Goliath. And as they faced down their giants, they could remember how young David, a shepherd boy at that time, had stepped forth to overcome that even bigger giant, and he'd done so with a remarkable faith, a confidence in his God. I'm sure these men have all heard the account of how David was threatened by Goliath, and Goliath mocked him, and yet he responded, as we have it in 1 Samuel 17, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand." They remember David's confidence in the Lord on that occasion. And you see, David had established the pattern for them. How are they meant to go against these Philistine giants? Well, they've already seen it done. They've already seen success be accomplished in David. He showed them exactly how to overcome Philistine giants through faith in the Lord. In fact, you could say David had already won the victory over the even greater giant, and so, as it's now the turn of David's men to face Philistine giants of their own, they could overcome because David has given the pattern. He showed them that through the power of God, giants fall. I can stress that as we engage in the fight of faith, and sometimes it feels like we're facing giants, and we are, we're facing more than that, principalities, powers, and so on. Fix your eyes on the Saviour and recognise he has already shown you how it's to be done. Our Saviour has slain greater giants than we will ever face. He's gone to the cross in absolute dependence on his Father, and by faith, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, but the man, like us, he has gone to that cross, and by faith, he overcame. He became the destroyer of giant death. He has brought about the downfall of Satan through bearing and swallowing up the wrath of God upon himself. He's delivered us from the King of Terrors. And again, he did it, well, yes, because of who he is, the God-man. But he also did it as a man by faith. He did it as he went forward at the call of his Father in obedience, in submission, in trust. And there's the pattern for us. As you're called today to face giants in the fight of faith, behold Christ, who has gone before you already in that fight of faith, and in many ways has shown you the manner in which you're to engage in the fight. Take courage from the victory of your Saviour as you're called to launch into the battle. He establishes the pattern. Victory is there for us in the power of God. In fact, you could say that in the case of our fight of faith, it's already been secured with certainty. Here's the difference. David's victory over Goliath didn't impact these victories over the other giants at all. They were separate incidents. Whereas Christ's victory at the cross, and all that it means for us and all that's secured for us there, that does impact the ongoing battles that we face. There's victory for us through Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. The victory of Christ secures us. It secures us with certainty, not only from the greatest threat like Goliath, but from every threat. All has been overcome through him who loved us. But at the same time, the victory of Christ doesn't just call us to be stationary and say, well, Christ has done it all, so I can sit here and do nothing. It urges us to fix our eyes on him and then to press on and enter into his victory and be the means through which God continues to pull down his foes and strongholds and through whom he would build his church. And be sure that as God calls us to labour in his cause, like David's men were called to labour in David's cause, there's honour for us there. You know, it's quite an encouraging thing to think about, but while we don't have the name of all these giants, if I'm right, we're not told the name of that man with the six fingers and six toes on each hand and foot. But we do have the names of all the men who overcame them. The passage gives us like a little rule of honour. It sets down on the record the triumph of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and Sibbecai, the Hushathite, and Elhanan, the son of Jerorigam, and Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David. Now, these men are honoured as those who stepped into the fight, who by faith came against the imposing giants, and who overcame. You know, likewise, here's an encouragement for you. As we fight the fight of faith, by God's grace, with our eyes on Christ, there's honour for us. Our Saviour says in Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." There's the pattern. I also overcame. I've done it. Now you're called to do it. You're called to overcome. Do so and sit in my throne. Then notice what I'll call the significance of their fall. We're thinking of the fall of these Philistine giants. The significance of their fall. The chapter concludes with the words of verse 22. "These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants." When you think of these four giants, you could say that they represent the biggest threats that the Philistines were now able to throw against Israel. I mean, Goliath's not on the scene anymore. These are the great Philistine threats. In terms of the army that they have, these are the central men, the big threat from the Philistines. And the fall of these four Philistine giants then really emphasized the defeat of the Philistines and of all their opposition against David. Back in 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, when Abner on that occasion was encouraging the different people from Israel to now throw their support behind David instead of Ishbosheth, and that was the time of civil war before David was crowned king of everywhere. At that time, Abner was saying, he reported the promise of God concerning David. "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." Now, there's the promise of God. Through David, I will deliver the people, the nation, from the Philistines. Now, at that point, the Philistines had been a great threat, a great trouble, from back in the days of Samson. Samson, remember, had given a partial deliverance over them. He'd died doing so, pulling down the house, and many Philistines died. But it wasn't a full deliverance from the Philistines. And their threats soon intensified again. And that leads us into the days of Samuel and then Saul. And throughout Saul's reign as king, I mean, Israel needed a king to deliver them from their enemies, and the big one was the Philistines. Through Saul's reign as king, he'd been utterly unable to subdue the threat of the Philistines. But in accordance to God's promise, what Saul couldn't do, David, by the power of God, did do. David and his men overcame the greatest Philistine threats to the land, and the ancient enemy was subdued. Here's a brief battle report then. It doesn't give all the detail. It simply sets out the facts of who kills who and so on. But it really does emphasize the faithfulness of our God, who through David has fulfilled his promise. Well, just like God could be trusted to keep his promise concerning David and concerning the kingdom of David and what would be accomplished through David, be sure that your God can be trusted to keep his promises as you continue to press on in the fight of faith. There are ongoing threats to your soul, but the word of God reassures you that Christ is all sufficient to keep you, that the power of God is at work for you, so who can be against you? And it was with that knowledge that the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Paul recognized it. God's the one who is faithful. He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You think of the enemies that still seem to hold out threatenings against you, yet, because of the Lord, they cannot succeed. They can't, because God is faithful. He who began a good work in you, he's promised to finish it, and he will finish it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul turns and taunts, you could call them giant death and giant grave. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he goes on to say, and through Christ we can say it with him, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is faithful to his promises. Through David, the Philistines were subdued. And as he promises, through Christ, all the enemies of our soul are ultimately subdued. David had stepped onto the battlefield and overcome the giant Goliath. Now through his men, he finishes off the Philistine threat. The rest of the remaining lesser giants are overcome too. Israel has been saved, as God had promised. And as God similarly keeps his word to us, you could say the first great victories have been won. Goliath is slain. The remaining enemies will be overcome too. The lesser giants will fall in their place as well. And we will be delivered out of the hand of every enemy through the greater David. But let me finish with the words of Matthew Henry. He said, David began his glory with the conquest of one giant, and here concludes it with the conquest of four. Death is a Christian's last enemy and a son of Anak, son of a giant. But through him that triumphed for us, we hope to be more than conquerors at last, even over that enemy. Praise God for it. The last enemy, death, will be a defeated enemy. And we're secure through our Saviour. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.